Well, my fellow pilgrims, those were powerful sentiments in those two hymns. I feel much moved. Before we begin our study tonight, I wanted to say what a delight it is for me to be here with my comrades in the gospel of long standing, Dee and Sewell. I did notice that I was introduced, spoken of, we had Dee and Sewell and Brother Earnhardt. I'm still trying to take that in and think the best of it. Respect is in it, I'm sure. And I'm grateful to all of you. You are so lovable and so dear to myself and to my wife. I've been knowing about this group of Christians since Sewell came to be a part of the church. And whatever he's been a part of for several years, we have had in our hearts, of course. And we've come to know you through him. And we will not get through thanking him for that. And I must say about Dee, he sort of took me in too, you know. He brought me to Southside. Took a great risk, actually. He had never heard me preach. And as a consequence of that, I've come to know so many people that have been a blessing to me, as he has been and as Norma has been. You know, she's from Oklahoma. Well, I can tell there are not many people from Oklahoma here tonight. Anyway, we share that along with many, many other things. And, of course, Kenita, I think I said one time, if I'd ever had a sister, I'd want one like Kenita. We are blessed by the people we get to share life with. And it's important that we never forget that. It is true that we are sojourners. We're just passing through. I was not surprised that Abraham thought of himself as a sojourner and said so when he was ready to bury his wife, Sarah. And it's not a surprise either that he's so referred to in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. But it struck me in the 39th Psalm that David made two points. First, I think he just talked about being human in verse 4. When he says, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best is but vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow." That is our state if we're human. We are passing through this world. Nothing will change that. Doesn't make any difference what may be our case. But then the thing that surprised me was not in that section, but in verse 12, he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were." That, I believe, has reference to his relationship to God and to the relationship to God that his fathers had had. Abraham was a Bedouin shepherd, but David lived in wonderful palaces. And yet he understood, and he chose to be a sojourner. Picking up on this theme in the New Testament, you know, that Peter wrote to the sojourners of the dispersion in 1 Peter. And then he appealed to them in the second chapter. As sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So we are described as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of God, as strangers. What other word could we use? We could say displaced person. We could say pilgrims, which means we have no place here. We don't belong here. And we don't belong here because we belong somewhere else. And that hymn, "Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end." That is the commitment of every last one of us in this audience who is a Christian. We have promised to serve Him to the end, and that immediately alienated us from the culture of this world. We came out of the darkness and into the light. And we're not a part of this place. And I hope we never feel that we are. Because the day that we feel we are part of this place is the day that we have become a part of it again. It means that we don't speak like the people in this world speak. It means that we don't think like the people in this world think. It means we do not act or live like the people in this world act or live. And that is enough to alienate us from them. Do you understand what I mean by that? I'm not talking about animosity on our part. I'm just saying we are different. And we are different because we have begun to follow Jesus. What is the sojourner's attitude toward temptation? I remember an old hymn we used to sing in the country. "Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long." And I suspect that people have wondered about that today. The decision to face the reality about the impermanence of life here and not to close our eyes to it and begin to think about where we really belong and what our destiny is the beginning of the road to God. And as I said, Christians have made themselves aliens and sojourners here by choosing the light of God over the darkness of the world. What we must face after we've made our decision to follow Christ is that there are forces in this earth that are determined that we shall not continue to do so. That we're going to be like everyone else. And that, in fact, deep down inside of us, that's exactly what we are. That's what Satan said to God about Job. He is just like the rest of this mob. He knows which side his bread is buttered on. And the only reason he serves you is because it's to his advantage immediately and palpably to do so. And they're determined that we're going to get back to the pleasures and delights of this world because that's what it's all about. The world we live in is a two-sided world. Those who are in league with God and those who are in league with Satan, and they're not any other people. There is no fence sitting in this world. Either we are in league with God or we're in league with the devil. So the Christian lives in a world that is shaped by conflict and is engaged in a constant life and death struggle. And that's the way it is. If we believe in heaven and hell, if we understand the fact that a choice for Jesus is a choice for heaven and a choice against Him is a choice for hell, then there could be no more critical decision to be made. And not only that, but you imagine the significance of the struggle. So, the reason for this conflict is that God has a distinct purpose for His people. That He does not love us in some vague, general, formless way, but He loves us with a purpose and has a plan and a goal for us in mind. He did not determine to redeem us merely, but to redeem us to a new life, a new way of living. As Christians and as pilgrims in this world, for the Lord's sake, we have on our side the infinite God and all the holy angels that surround Him. But a Christian must recognize that he is confronted by significant foes, the world and the flesh and the devil. I'm always a little amused at some of these preachers on television that want to kick the devil around. And they must amuse the devil enormously. You're not going to kick him around. He is wiser and stronger by far than you are alone. Absolutely, he can turn you seven ways loose, and you will not defeat him. And that's the reason that even an archangel did not rebuke the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." We should not deal carelessly with the forces that are at work against us. Going back to the beginning to try to get some grip on just exactly what temptation is and what its role is in our lives and why we attempt it. Perfect beings made in the Garden of Eden. God said it is good, and on one occasion, very good. And when man was made, there was nothing in the garden or in his environment or in himself that made it impossible for him not to sin or impossible for him to sin. Here he was with a choice to make because he's made in the image of God. And to be made in the image of God is a special kind of privilege. And issues are set out. Don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you eat of it, you shall surely die in that day. But into this paradise, God allowed Satan and sin to come. Sin didn't begin with man. It had its origin in some sort of angelic rebellion led by one great adversary, the devil or Satan, whose downfall was likely pride. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, don't fall by pride into the temptation of the devil. Why did God do that? C.S. Lewis says, as a consequence of this, that the earth became occupied territory, enemy occupied territory. What is it that Satan is often called in the Scripture? In the New Testament, the prince of this world. He has come, this dark prince has, to seize the territory from the rightful king, and he is having a great time of it. The two questions that I want to raise at the outset here tonight is, why did God allow Satan to sin, and why did God allow Satan to tempt Adam and Eve and to go on tempting all men, especially Christians, ever afterward? Why? Even if we cannot certainly answer these questions, it's obvious that God's allowance of temptation to evil in the world plays a vital role in His eternal purpose. If you're a parent, you tell your children, "I want this room cleaned up. It's my intention for you that you live in a clean room. And I don't want to be embarrassed continually when guests come in here and open up this thing and see this chaos. I don't know how you live in here. I want it cleaned up. That's my will." Well, you didn't come in and take hold of the child's hands and say, "Here are the dirty clothes. You will pick them up." And so you just arrange for the arms to move in the right place and the feet to move in the right place. It was a volunteer operation. Your will is that that room be clean. But you got somebody else here with a will too. It may displease you mightily, and there may be punishment as a consequence. But it's not your fault that the room is in a mess. It is your will that it be clean. Do you see the analogy? Because the world is in a mess and God made the world doesn't mean it's God's fault that the world is in a mess. It is His will that we live in righteousness and holiness and peace and joy. But we have a will too. And somebody said, "Well, why did God make us with such terrible stuff that we can't do right and be good like we ought to be?" The truth of the matter is, it's because we are made of some special stuff that we have the freedom to do that. There is no freedom to do good unless there's a freedom to do evil. There is no freedom to be right unless there's a freedom to be wrong. That is what free will is about. That means being a significant creature made in the image of God. And so a preacher cannot be free when it's impossible for him to do wrong. Why? Because God wanted children, not robots, and a man, not a machine. Now, I know that puzzles a lot of people, why God couldn't fix it so we wouldn't sin. And didn't he realize that if he had this sort of arrangement, that there'd be some people going to hell as a result of it? Didn't he realize that that's the consequence? Well, let me tell you something. God didn't want him to go to hell. And not only that, he has worked his eternal purpose in history at such magnificent levels to cause that not to happen, that it becomes difficult for us to blame him with that. I may not be able to answer that question, why God was willing to take that risk, but it was something he was willing to do. Let me tell you why I think we must not look at temptation as something that is deleterious, that is something that is averse to our best interest, and that God just let it come in down here so he could make it more difficult for us. Would a God who's revealed in the Scripture, who sacrificed his son to keep people out of perdition, make their course here any more difficult than necessary to accomplish his purpose for salvation? Would he? You think he would make it more difficult than necessary? To what end? And isn't that in conflict with what he has done when he sent his son to die? 2 Peter 3, verse 9, you know the passage. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Perhaps, and this is a speculation on my part, God needed some opposing force, which he allowed to be sure that men were not intimidated into obedience by his greatness and power, so that their true hearts might never be known as a consequence of the pressure and force of his greatness, or ever tested so that their faith could be made strong and godliness deepened in them. I don't know that I know the answer. I think that may touch on it. I know he wanted us to grow strong in faith. I know it was his intention that we should be transformed into the image of his son. And I am presuming that all that he did was intended to achieve that purpose and not destroy men in the process. Let me see if we can draw an analogy with the temptation of Jesus. What was the purpose of God in having his son tempted? To make it tough on him down here so that there would be some story he could tell when he got back to heaven about how difficult and unevenly difficult it was for him while he was here? The truth is that the Scripture says in the second chapter of Hebrews, verse 10, that it was to perfect him as the high priest, that he suffered so that he could succor those who suffered. And chapter 4, verse 15, so that he could know what it was like to be down here in the flesh. It was a perfecting of Jesus that was involved in this temptation. He was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. That's the reason it seems to me that there may be that purpose in what God has done when he allows us to be tempted. Now let me pause to give some definition here to the word temptation. The word temptation, and Dee knows all about this because he's a student of language, the English language, once just meant testing. That's all it meant. It's only in recent times that we have separated the test from the test of circumstances and hard commands that God gives that we would call a trial, and then the test of being allured to evil that we call temptation. It's my task tonight to talk about the allurement to evil. But I believe if we read James correctly in James 1 verse 2 when he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, that that could include the whole of it. Both the trials that come because of the circumstance God puts us in, and he did put the nation of Israel in bad circumstance in a way in the land of their sojournings going across the wilderness, because he fed them with manna. And he said, I did that, 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, so I could find out what was in their hearts. I told them, you're going to get enough food every day for each day, and that's all you're going to get, so that you would understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It was a test, he said. I tested that. We know that God tested Abraham. He said, it is said about him. But he tested Abraham. And what did he test him with? He tested him with an awful commandment. Go take your only son by Sarah and offer him as a burnt offering in the mountains of Moriah. That was a test. It's one that came from God. Now, there are some tests like that that God permits but does not initiate. Case of Job. God did not initiate all those sufferings, but he allowed Satan to do it. Now, I want to tell you something. God and Satan may be working, but not together. Satan, when he puts us in hard circumstances, trying to break us, make us feel as though being a child of God and serving righteousness is all an empty exercise, he's not trying to help us, he's trying to destroy us. That's his purpose beginning to end. When God lets us suffer those temptations, his purpose is to make us better, strengthen our faith, and take us home to be with him. I believe when James comes down in the first chapter, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. There, I think he's talking about temptation to evil. And God does not do that. He might suffer us, indeed he does suffer us to be tempted to evil, because that's what the devil is about. And he doesn't shut him down. But he never induces anybody to do some evil thing. So if you think you hear God speaking, and he's telling you to do some mean, vicious, ungodly thing, well, just forget about it. It's not God who's talking. I've often said to people who've gotten discouraged, if somebody's whispering in your ear, you are sorry, no account somebody, and you're never going to get it right, I don't know why you try, you're an embarrassment to everybody, you might as well give up. Just like Job's wife whispered in his. That is not the voice of God. That is the voice of the devil. So, we need to be quick to recognize that God does put us to test. That's Brother Bowman's test tomorrow night. I'm talking about what the devil does when he allures us to do that which is wrong. How do you overcome temptation? There's been a lot of laughter associated with this. I can withstand anything but temptation, the fellow says, and we read Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount as he gives the model prayer, and he says, lead us not into temptation. And then we get over here, and James says, or seems to be saying something else. I will tell you that I believe that the prayer Jesus taught us to pray is not, don't let me ever be tempted, because you know I can't stand it. I'll fold with the first impact. Don't let it ever happen. That is not what he's saying. But don't let me be snared by temptation. Don't let me be captured by temptation. And sometimes I think we don't read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, maybe as clearly as we ought. Because we think that passage says that when we are tempted, there is no temptation that has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape. And I think I want out of here. But did you notice the last phrase? That you may be able to endure it. How do you overcome temptation? Gear yourself to endure it. We can't ask God, don't let this thing get too hot here. You know that I'm weak in this point. And I'm hoping that you're just not going to put too much on me here. Well, he won't put on you more than you can bear. But the way you escape may be because he strengthens you to endure it. The temptation endured is strengthening to the soul and the character of the Christian. Is that not what James said? So I cannot pray for escape from temptation. Maybe one of the first things we can do to help overcome temptation is to face the fact that it is an inevitable reality. We're going to be tempted. That, as someone said, that's not an elective. That's a required course. We are going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted because the devil wants to do us in, and more importantly, because God wants to redeem us and to transform us. And that is His intention. James says that they come in various ways and kinds by varied temptations, all kinds of temptations. Big temptations, little temptations, temptations from this direction, temptations from that direction, temptations from the front, temptations from the back. Temptations about all sorts of things. The whole of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21 will tell you where the devil operates, and it's not just in the realm of sexual impurity. We think of the sins of the flesh or fleshly lust as being, maybe we'll include appetite, that's seldom ever included usually, but we think of the sexual transgressions. But the works of the flesh that Paul mentions there include things that have to do with pride and jealousy and strife and partyism. And Satan will work you over there. Now, in many ways we will be tempted. Do you think the devil is going to waste his time working on you in a place where you are not very vulnerable and where you don't have any actual desire to be doing that? There are things with which he would have difficulty tempting me, though I will never say, I could never be tempted with that. I have not been in all the places I could be. And I think the devil loves to hear somebody say, I could never do that. Well, not where you are now. But Satan comes, and I wondered about, I know Satan is not omniscient. I know he's not like God knowing all things, but he seems to be uncanny in knowing where to hit us. And often it's in a place we find most unlikely. Matthew 6:34, when Jesus is urging us not to be anxious for the morrow, because the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient of the day is the trouble thereof. Well, that seems to be saying every day can have trouble. Acts 14:22, and this I think has to do with persecution. He exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. How are we going to overcome temptation? James says in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. What have we been doing here tonight? Drawing near to God. Do we need it? We need it desperately. We can be tempted right here. The Sermon on the Mount is clear about that, how He can even corrupt our worship. 6th chapter of Matthew. But we face a lot of things in this ungodly society, and we need to draw near to God in prayer. Yes. We've already noted that Jesus said, pray that you not be led into temptation. Matthew 26:41, what did He say to the disciples on the night He was praying for release from the cup He was about to receive? He said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. It is imperative that we spend time in prayer. And often this is left aside as some sort of useful thing, and I ought to do it, but it's not critical. Let me say to you tonight, it is critical to being able to overcome temptation. You can't draw near to God when you don't address Him, when you're not thankful, when you're not grateful, when you do not praise Him, when you do not request from Him strength at the time. Let me tell you something. As I've grown older, I've prayed more for the Lord to help me when I preach than ever in my life. Never felt such a critical need for it as I do now. And also draw near to God in the contemplation of His Word. I said contemplation. I mean thinking about it. Not just reading it, not just trying to find something in there to defeat the Baptists or the Methodists, but reading God's Word in the context in which it is found to try to understand what the writer, guided by the Holy Spirit, intended to say to those he was writing to when he wrote it. And then from that point, making application. We need to meditate on the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's just, we missed that when we're on the,
Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spirit songs, which was one of our texts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does that mean? It means a full and practical and wise indwelling of the word of God that at last changes and transforms our thinking and our behavior, so as we contemplate His Word, seek to practice what you learn. I don't think reading God's Word is going to do a bit of good if I do not look at that and say, well, here's what preachers say. Man, that's a good point. I believe that'll fit into this lesson I'm thinking about. I believe it'll really help the one I've already been working on. What is this? That's fine. But the first thing the Christian, whether he preaches or whatever he does, needs to do when he sees something in the Word of God is to begin to say, what does that say to me? And what am I going to do about it? The transformation of life, near to God by the company of God's people, godly people. 1 Corinthians 15:33, which we have cited many, many times, evil companionships corrupt good morals. What do you think the opposite of that means? We believe that evil companionship corrupt good morals, but what about good companionship? What about godly people? Well, you know, I go to church with them all the time. How much do you expect of me? You think we're going to just sit cheek by jowl 7 days a week? Well, I tell you, it wouldn't be bad. I may not be practical, but I will tell you this much, that we've got to see this thing as being more than just coming down here and saying, hello, how are you, everything's fine, etc. We need to spend time with godly people. They need to be our intimate associates. We need to love each other and bear one another's burdens, and that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, and the burden of temptation is one of them. And maybe we could sometimes, especially with those we're really close to, maybe we could be a little more candid about the burdens we're bearing in temptation. I read a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount recently by a well-known commentator. And he came to that one about lusting after a woman and committing adultery with her in your heart. And he said, when I read this, I felt so ashamed. I thought that was untoward for somebody writing a commentary. He was saying in plain terms, I believe I've done it. I'm not talking about some sort of opening one's breast to everybody. But I'm just saying sometimes we need help from somebody else to pray to strengthen us. Resist the devil, that same verse says, and he will flee from you. What does this mean, resist the devil? It means resist him with strong resolve. I'll tell you why the devil gets us into trouble many times. It's because we give uncertain sounds. No, I'm not going to do that. Not today. I'm not going to do that. James says that the double-minded man will receive nothing from the Lord. And I'll tell you, the double-minded man will never resist the devil because he is resolute. He is resolute. And we're going to have to be resolute too. It's a rather humorous story, I guess. Well, I hope it'll be. Of a man who decided he'd gone on a diet. He was overweight, well overweight. And he came into his office with a package of donuts. Obviously, several of them had already been devoured. And his secretary said, I thought you were going to be on a diet. He said, yeah, I want to be on a diet. But I said, I thought I'd just leave it up to the Lord. I told the Lord, if I go by the donut shop and there's no parking place, I'm not stopping. So that I went down there, and after I'd gone around the block 8 times, there was a parking place. That's real resolution, isn't it? But some of us, I mean, that's humorous, but we're deadly serious about the fact that we approach this thing without real resolve. On my knees, reading the Word of God to get counsel. How did the Lord meet the devil? It is written. It just came out of him just like that. And so we need to resist the devil and be decisive. Those statements made in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:29-30. If your right hand offends you, do what? Cut it off. Thank you. Cut it off and do what? and cast it from you. Now, there's resolution. I am not having anything to do with this. I am not even thinking about it. I'm not turning to look at it. I am finished. I am not going to do that. Over. Finished. And if your right eye offends you, do what? Pluck it out. This is a rather violent kind of imagery that Jesus gives us to help us realize we've got to work at this thing with seriousness. This is a serious battle. Your life is on the line. My life is on the line. And not just physical life, but eternal life is on the line here with this temptation. And I need to resist it with absolute decisiveness. We can compare the response of Joseph to the temptation of Potiphar's wife when he said, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" And he ran out of that place as fast as he could go. Some of us don't run very fast. David, on the other hand, when he stepped out on his back porch and saw that naked woman bathing, he sort of stopped to stare a while. Maybe he said, "I need to get inside here. This is not a good idea. I don't know that woman." But he didn't. We need to have that absolute desire to get away from it. And then Romans 13:14 says, "Make no provision for the flesh." Don't make any. Don't do anything to feed the flesh. Starve out the ego and the lust. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." We have to walk in the Spirit of God. We have to spend our time serving Him, walking with Him, understanding Him, doing His work, so that the ego will be starved. 7th chapter of Romans. And Paul talks about these two things that are warring inside of him. And I think there is a measure in which they still war inside the Christian. There is a part of us that is drawn. We are our lust entices, as James says. It comes from within ourselves. It's not God who's doing that. And there's a part of us that is attracted by that. And when Jesus was tempted, I have no problem in saying that He was tempted, as I am tempted, as you were tempted, to suggest that Jesus didn't even have any interest in all those things. What? Temptation is not a sin. He was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. And so we need to make no provision. Don't feed the flesh. That's amazing to me, and sometimes I embarrass myself. Why would we go on feeding the flesh and saying we want to serve God? Don't make any provision for it. Starve it out. And in this connection, Proverbs chapter 7. And this I want to urge upon you. If you know you're vulnerable to a certain temptation, don't go anywhere where it'll be presented. I know there are limitations to how you can walk in this life without being presented by something. But I'm telling you, many times, we walk right in. 7th chapter of Proverbs talked about a young man. He knew there was a bad woman down there. He knew that. He just decided he'd walk by her door. Why? And that's what we do. We got a problem with pornography? Oh, we just get on the internet. We're going to look on the internet for this or that and the other thing. We've got a problem with pornography. We go into some store we know, well, there's something in there. But I'm not looking at that. Why are you in there? Why are you tempting fate? Well, we have other kinds of difficulties and problems, and we just put ourselves into a position of weakness before it, and we wonder why we're overcome by temptation. Get out of there, and as far away as you can get. If you can't handle television, get rid of it. Is it worth your soul? There are situations where we know. I know myself. There are situations that I do not handle well, and I don't want to go there, and I'm not going to go there. Time is gone. I want to finish with these thoughts. Remember what the cost is. If you gain the whole world, lose your own soul, what are you profiting? That's what you're wrestling with here. That temptation that's drawing and attracting you, temptation of temperament, anger, temptation of pride, whatever that temptation may be, it's going to cost you your soul. Let me tell you, the devil wants to keep you quiet by telling you, don't think about that. This is pleasurable. You will enjoy this. You know you will. You've done it before. You know you'll be. And there's something about our makeup that just wants to forget about that. And if you do, you are cooked. Remember what it costs. Remember what it's going to cost to other people. And then finally remember what it's going to cost you eternally. Is it worth it? Keep your eyes on heaven. We just need to remember who we are, where we're going, because this is not going to last forever. This temptation is not going to last forever. This battle is not going to last forever. It has a terminal point, and then it's over, and then eternity. Am I willing to sell eternity for this stupid momentary pleasure or satisfaction? Very sober. But we need to frame it just where it is, right there. But I'm comforted by something that Jesus said to Peter. He said, Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. He is praying for us. Is entreating God for us. Not just that we be forgiven, as he certainly shall, but that we be able, that we should be able in the face of the temptation that assaults our soul to hold fast to our faith. O Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my God or my guide. What a blessing. Are you a Christian tonight? You're a stranger and sojourner here, no matter what you are. You're just going to be here for a little while. And the question is, where will you go when this is over? Do you have a place? What is your destiny to be? Is what you're doing now, is your resistance of God, is it worth losing your soul? I entreat you to think about that as we sing this invitation hymn. Soul of Savior, you are needing. We need mercy, we need forgiveness, we need strength, we need him. And he is offering himself freely if we'll just come and take the blessings that he extends to us while we stand together and sing this invitation hymn.